Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. I'm Charlie Carter, and I'm here with Tim Little and Andy Stearns. Let's jump into the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast. Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
No shalom. No peace today.
Oh, man.
L'chaim.
To life.
Well, that works.
Okay. So Tim's in a mood.
Yeah. So who's going to tell us about the coffee we're drinking?
Okay. This is from the Hake family. Man, we are very thankful for you guys. You're big supporters of the podcast. We've had some good interactions. And it was Friday at Faith last week, but when we're recording this, and the Hake family was here, and they came to my introduction to Bible study class. So I got to meet them in person. It was fun. Did you get to meet them, Tim? Were they able to make it to the bookstore, or were you?
Yeah, they stopped in the bookstore. We had a good conversation. One of their children is seeking to learn Greek, and they're avid listeners and seek to be readers. And yeah, we had some really good and fun conversations about books and stuff. So mostly for me, Brianna was off doing Friday at Faith stuff, so I got to talk to Mom Laura.
Very nice.
Yes.
So we had a good talk.
Sorry, I wasn't able to join the party. The blue cow waits for no man.
So they've left us some coffee, and do you have the name of it, Tim? Is it on that bag right? No, that's
the bag. I think is downstairs.
It's from what I understand, it's from a local coffee house.
It is Sozo's,
and it. What is the flavoring in it?
It was a caramel.
Okay,
something.
So I'm taking a couple sips of this. They know we like light roast, and so it is light roast. Correct, Tim?
Yeah, I think so.
So I can tell this is a decent light roast, except listeners, I'm not typically a flavored coffee fan. If I want flavoring, I generally am going to pour a syrup in because that usually is different. And usually coffee flavorings are, don't take this offensively, they're like sin. They promise and then they don't deliver. Okay. And so you smell it. Like I walked into Tim's office and I could have triangulated the location of this office a mile away because I could smell that caramely goodness. And as I take the first sip, it is not bad. I can tell it's a good light roast. I'm not a flavored coffee guy, I think I'm trying to weed through that. It's kind of like
weed through the flavor.
Yeah. It's like shifting gears without the clutch. You can do it. Do you want to? Well, if you're in another country, sometimes it. So it's not bad.
I'm in a really shout out to another.
I feel like I need to pour some milk in this, and that would creamify it, and it would with the caramel in it. I think that would make it perfect.
Be careful. Some coffee shops, I guess this isn't a coffee shop, but they'll charge you like $3 for that heavy whipping cream.
I have heard of your story. That's a rather twisted way to charge people.
I don't know if we put that on the podcast or not.
Do you have enough beans for that?
Okay, let's move on.
Speaking of another coffee shop,
let's say thank you though to the yes. Hicks. Thank you so much. We love, and the other thing is, I want to say, I like trying any coffee except for Folgers. And so I just think it's fun to try new coffee. So thank you. We really appreciate the support and we're very happy about
yes.
this.
Yes.
So Folgers is a unique thing for me, Andy. I don't know if we've ever talked about this.
Do we want to? Is this like going to rift our relationship?
I don't think it's going to add to the content of the episode.
I want to hear about it, Charlie.
You're horrendous.
So our normal sponsors, Brick House Coffee Co., Porchlight Coffee House, and Blue Cow, Friendly's Heard Around.
Not Folgers.
We will mention again, we are, I think, about 20 away from 200 reviews. We have so many good things to give away.
We do.
We have to get to 200 first. So tell your friends, tell your neighbors, you know, just go to the people next to you in the coffee shop and be like, hey, can I borrow your phone? It's an emergency. Open that podcast app. Leave a 5-star review.
The other thing I think that you could also do if you wanted to support the podcast, anytime there's a social media post, if you share that, that's very helpful for us. I think Facebook likes to minimize those things in the algorithm unless we pay
right.
to promote it.
Yep.
And so if you happen to see it and you like it and share it, that's a huge help to us because we can get that, but we've got to pay quite a bit for Facebook to do. I think they know if it's a business account, they can kind of mute it because I'll share stuff on my personal page and it's like all over the place.
Yeah.
And then I'll share that on my personal page and it doesn't get the traction. No. And it could just be that we're a terrible, horrible podcast. No one likes us.
Well, you know, teach their own.
Teach their own.
All right. And I think it's time for the thing.
Books and business.
Let's talk about some books. And I will go first this week. I want to make a couple of mentions to previous things. I've continued to read through A River Runs Through It. Just want to add a disclaimer. It gets a little bit, and by a little bit, I mean a lot bit more descriptive and explicit as it goes throughout the story. There's one brother watching his other brother kind of live a life of sin and debauchery. And so throw a disclaimer out to that maybe not a book for everyone. So you hopefully didn't buy that and were utterly disappointed, in my judgment, but, still think it's an interesting read, but maybe just, it will probably be a very low rating just because of the content. And then another book I'm reading, this is kind of Follow the Rabbit Trail, a book we've mentioned a handful of times, Mere Discipleship by Alistair McGrath. He mentions a book called The Christian Mind, and I'm going to butcher this guy's name, by Harry Blamirez. I think that's maybe how to pronounce it, but came out in 1963. He's British, and he's essentially writing some social commentary and Christian commentary that in Britain in the 60s, they have completely eroded this idea of the Christian mind, that everyone is thinking in a secular way. And so he writes a series of books. So he has The Christian Mind, A Post-Christian Mind, which he writes like 10 years later. And then another 10 years after that, in the 80s, he writes a book about constructing or reconstructing the Christian mind. So he was a contemporary of and knew C.S. Lewis. And this is his book, The Christian Mind, is very Lewis-y, and it's very dense. So we will talk about it at some point. I'd like to go through all of the books here on the podcast, something I've been reading through, but interesting to think about how Christians would distinctly think, not just about spiritual or theological things, but how Christian thinking applies to everything in life. So politics and advertisement and entertainment, all of those things. So a very inkling type of a book there. So that's been a good read. So excited to share more of that later on.
It sounds fun. I am working through Christ Fulfills All, Introducing the Biblical Covenants by Richard Belcher. This is a really small, very accessible book on the biblical covenants. It's less than 100 pages. He is writing in the Reformed tradition. And in the Reformed tradition, what are some of the biblical covenants?
The covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption.
Yep, exactly.
Okay. Where do you find those in the Bible, Tim?
That's one of the conversations. So he goes through like a definition of what is a covenant, which is an interesting definition because he does agree to and believe in a covenant of redemption and also a covenant of works. He does provide scriptural proof for the covenant of redemption and the covenant of works. So writing in the Reformed tradition, I don't find the evidence compelling. He basically argues for the covenant of redemption from Ephesians chapter 1 in the relationship between the Godhead. And then the covenant of works, building off of his definition of a covenant, he can see the components of a covenant in the Garden of Eden between God and Adam. And then the biblical evidence for the covenant of works comes from, do we know?
Well, isn't it going to be, The one thing I can think of is it's like Nahum or one of the Psalms.
It's Hosea.
They transgress the covenant like Adam did.
Yes. Yep. So Hosea 6, 7.
Yes.
But like men, they transgressed the covenant is how the NKJV reads it. The word men there is Adam, the Hebrew word Adam. And so some translate it, but like Adam, for example, the ESV.
I'm surprised the ESV does that, says not me, since it's
more reformed. Exactly. It's more covenantal. So Hosea 6, 7, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dwelt faithfully. They dealt faithlessly with me. And then the NET Bible translates it, at Adam, they broke the covenant. And they see Adam as a location where Israel broke the covenant. So those are kind of a summary of the three views of Hosea 6, 7. Is it Adam a location? Is Adam a generic mankind? Or is Adam actually Adam? In the conversation, there's a pronoun there. So, but like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dwelt treacherously with me. because there denotes a place. That's why some believe Adam is a location.
That's very interesting.
Yeah. But that would require a slight, very, very slight emendation to one of the Hebrew letters. It's extremely minuscule, which is why several commentators, including the Net Bible, believe that's the correct reading. For me, it seems most likely it's supposed to be, but like men, they transgress the covenant. The whole point of the passage is that, what is Israel pen?
Unfaithful. Transgressor.
Yeah, yeah, they're transgressing the covenant. That's the point. And then he's creating an analogy with Adam or mankind or at a place. So the whole point of the passage has absolutely nothing to do with a covenant of works. So Michael Shepherd has a good handling of it in his commentary, a commentary on the book of the 12. But if you wanted to get like the location, Andrew Dearman in his commentary, book of Hosea, he believes it's a location at Adam. And McComsky's 3-volume commentary set on the Minor Prophets has a good handling of the exegesis as well. But I do not believe this passage supports a covenant of works. And you should study that out yourself. And furthermore, there's no Berit covenant conversation in Genesis 1 through 3. According to Belcher, you don't need that to have a covenant. I would disagree. There needs to be some kind of berit. Berit's the Hebrew word for covenant. I should have explained that.
And
sorry.
Isn't it one of the most repeated words in the...
The word for covenant, berit?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's very, very common. But the first covenant doesn't occur until Genesis 6 with Noah.
Yeah. So a very common word, like when we're talking covenants, the
right.
Old Testament's not shy to use the word covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And so you don't see it in early Genesis.
And if Moses is the one recording this, and he was very familiar with covenant, it would have been very easy for him to write that down. It's not like he would have been confused.
So, but if you're like, hey, you know what, I kind of want to just see what are the Reformed view of the covenants, well, Belcher actually has a very nice summary. It's less than 100 pages, and you can be introduced to these this covenant. He even talks about the covenant terminology. Like, some people don't like covenant of works. They give it different names. Covenant of creation is the common vernacular today because of progressive covenantalists. And he does not say anything negative about that terminology, which I found interesting. He kind of slams some other terms.
Where's he from?
Reformed Theological Seminary, I think. Let me see here. Yeah, Reformed Theological Seminary in Atlanta.
Okay, books and business. So I'll talk about what I'm doing at church right now, because that's, I think, very interesting, and it would tie into that. And then I'll talk about a book I've been listening to. So I am teaching through Baptist, like theology, Baptist history at church right now. So I've called it Being Baptist. And last week was our first week. And so we answered the question why we aren't all Roman Catholic. And this week we answer the question why we aren't all Protestant. And so now next week we can get to the distinctives. And why I want to bring this up is you talked about Reformed theology. The word Reformed is a lot like the word Protestant or Puritan. It gets thrown around. It means different things. So right there, you said covenantal language.
Right.
Yeah. And so when that book's talking about Reformed theology, it's referring to covenant theology. But if you're talking about salvation, some people believe more of the 5 points of Tulu than they don't. And they would say, well, I'm Reformed in my soteriology. That's the doctrine of sanctification or salvation. And so we talked about that on Sunday, and that's always a helpful distinction. But I thought it was a fun. Go ahead.
So I should have been clearer with my terminology, too, because really this has nothing to do with Reformed theology. And the terminology the book uses is covenant theology.
Yeah. And I think that's important for the students today, because you hear Reformed, 5-point Calvinism, 4.5-point Calvinism, and then they assume that that's one and the same with covenant theology. But there's a lot of dispensationalists who are 5-pointers.
Right.
So, no, that was a helpful clarification. But we've been having fun in Sunday school, telling stories. I'm going to review what I'm almost done with, a book called Kalor, C-A-L-O-R. And this book is a fantasy novel taking place in a dystopian world where there was a large war cataclysm. And now in this land between the two countries that were at war, the land in the middle is called Nulla, and there's this gray cloud kind of, you can't see the sun there. So this was recommended online by someone, and I thought, oh, it looks good. So I downloaded it a while ago. And so now that I'm driving to work and I got these drives, I just finished listening to, and this will come up in the future, it's going to be very interesting, a book called The Woman They Wanted by Josh Harris's ex-wife, Shannon Harris. very interesting, kind of sad, really sad. Huh. Listen to the whole thing. It's going to be a full content segment, so I won't talk about that on Books and Business. But after that, I wanted to like shift gears, and I had this novel in my Audible. I'm like, well, I'll give this a listen. It is a long book, so it's taking me longer to listen to it than I wanted. It is a really interesting angle. So when this cloud descends, I just got to the point in the book, I'm about three-fourths of the way through it. When the cloud lands, you don't know this for a long time, people got like gifts, kind of like special powers, at random. And so the one of the two main characters, there's a male main character and a female main character. And by the way, the writing style is that you're told as though you're in the person's head. So I don't know if you've read Hunger Games and you're in Katniss Everdeen's thoughts and she's like seeing something and she describes it to you and she's confused. But you, the reader, are like, hey, no, don't do that. There's like that kind of a feel to the book. More of the chapters are from the female protagonist's viewpoint. Her name is Stephanie Winter. And there are some that are from the male protagonist, Dorian something. He's like a lord. She's a slave. And she has a gift. She's in this category of humans that are called altereds or alters because they've been altered by this thing. And her ability is she can, she touches you physically, she can't really control this. She immediately gets to go into your mind and see your thoughts. And so she's always wearing gloves and like she doesn't like to bump into people because she walks through a crowd and bumps into a dude. And it's like horrible, like what she encounters because these people are wicked. And so she is a slave. She's had this gift and her owner bought her to use it. And it's a really interesting economy in the culture. They have an economy of selling memories because one of her she's called a mem. And so she can go into your mind and extract a memory. Well, people who have grown up under this gray cloud, you can't grow stuff very well. So there's no strawberries or fruit or nice things. Well, the older people remember what a strawberry tastes like. So her owner will contact these people and say, we want to buy your memory. So she'll go pull the memory, and then they've got this liquid they can put the memory in. And then they will sell that to people who have never tasted strawberries. And you'll pay a money for it, and then you drink it, and then you get the memory, and you have it. Now, if you want to sell it back, the memory becomes weaker, and so secondhand memories are super cheap, and thirdhand memories aren't worth it. Well, she is working for her master, and the whole memory economy is kind of like a unique angle. The other part of it is that... And this is where I thought the book, I'll just say right now, the book has more of a Redwall feel than a Wingfeather. So it's not like there's a Christian worldview behind it, but as a Christian, you're bringing your Christian worldview to it. At least that's what I thought was happening. I'll say something in a moment about that. But another thing that she does is people pay her to come and suppress their memories. So there's this lord who had taken over a large space of land, but he'd done some horrific things in his day because he's a wicked man. He can't sleep at night. And so he pays her to come and ice the memory, they call it. And then he can actually get some rest. So in my mind, I'm like, oh, this is the conscience. This guy's conscience is destroying him. And he needs someone to blot out the memory. The problem is you can't extract a memory like that. You can only suppress it. And then she gets the mem lady. She gets like a splinter in her own mind. So she's kind of been... She's got all these memories that are not hers from her clients that she doesn't really want. Okay, so she's the down and out woman. Well, then this guy shows up and there's other guys. There's a class of people called lumens who, when they get near you, these little black tendrils and green tendrils of light kind of whisk between you and them. And when you tell a lie, they turn black. And when you tell the truth, they turn green. And so then you can't lie around them. And there's other people with these little special power things. And then the general population, some of them don't like these people. So the main protagonist, who's a male, comes in with this big problem, and he needs the mem lady to come with him to solve his problem. Now, I am not through the book, and I probably don't want to give it away. But up to this point, I thought this is just some generic fiction book. It's not a Christian writing it. And I don't know if I would recommend it because it's this poor slave girl, and then this dashing lord comes into her life, and she... talks about him. And at one point I thought, is this like a chick romance book I picked? Like, what in the world? Like, he's helping her down from a horse and she's like, his hands around my waist were gentle, but I wasn't going to go weak-kneed about that or something. And in my mind, I'm like, okay, Stearns, did you pick a doozy here? What's going on? But it's super low level. I don't know. Something about it was cringy. So this week I almost dumped the book. And I thought, well, maybe I could blast through it at super fast speed. So I upped the speed to 1.7. And the lady narrating it finally sounded less cringy. So there's somewhere between like sultry and cringy that this poor lady who they picked to read the book for me.
Good use of the word sultry.
I mean, I don't know what to say. I've never listened to a book like this, but I think if I was reading it, it would have been a totally different experience. So I checked and it's not the author who read it. It's someone else. And then I noticed that in Amazon, this is in the category of Christian fiction. So now I'm even more confused because I would never have pegged this for a Christian book. Even the way this woman is talking about this man, it's just the normal worldly way of like, I'm the damsel and I'm... now I'm all
How much
like,
Christian fiction have you read?
I have not read any Christian fiction. I've only read the good stuff. And so if this is what's out there, and but the person who posted this, I'm not trying to critique you at all. I don't, and maybe this is a world I'm not in. Maybe the big Christian reveal is coming at the end, but now I feel like I'm 4.5 hours away. I might as well finish this thing. I feel like it had a really interesting angle, the whole memory trade. And then there's the dystopian part. I love dystopian books, and it's got the medieval feel, but the female protagonist and the listening to it with this lady reading it in this weird way, I kind of wonder if that ruined it. And if I had just picked it up and read it, because I read The Hunger Games, and then when I did listen to them, it was on my old Kindle that would read them in the computer voice. Katniss was very bothered by Peeta or whatever, and I wouldn't have noticed all that. But the way this lady intones the words. Now, what I did is I went to the narrator's website, and she doesn't look like she has any Christian anything her world.
That's common.
So this is what we talked about with Greg Kokel, what you've talked about multiple times, Charlie, is I wonder if the author read this, if it would come off differently.
Yeah.
And if this is like maybe an unbeliever who doesn't understand anything and they're just heightening in this sensual tone. So anyways, I'm not going to agree. I mean, if I review it, it'll probably be a 1 or 2. I think it was an interesting read, but I really think the listening to it has, if there's redeeming value here, I think the listening ruined it for me. So not a review, just... There you go. That's that.
So before you got here this morning, we were talking about, I was sharing quotes from the book I just mentioned, The Christian Mind.
Mm-hmm.
And he mentions guys like Orwell, who have these stories, imagination stories, and this dystopian, totalitarian government, you know, like things in that realm that spark us imaginatively.
Mm-hmm.
And he's like, Christians read this and they're like, there's something in there that, you know, intrigues me.
Yeah.
But then there's all of these tenets of Christian worldview that are missing.
Mm-hmm.
Like he said, like, when is someone going to write one of these books that clearly depicts them as a child of God?
Oh,
like, you know, and here you have, what would make something Christian fiction? Like, do they have a distinctly Christian mind or worldview that's being presented? And here it doesn't seem like it really filters things under a sovereign God or anything like that. I don't know.
No, even like, so let's compare them to like Green Ember and Wing Feather.
Mm-hmm.
Like the Christian worldview is clear. If you're an unbeliever, you're not going to notice it. You're just going to really like it. But if you're a believer, you're like, oh, I can totally see this. With this book, the only part about it that made me wonder is that the themes coming up. So like you have truth and falsehood. With the lumen, he can reveal those things. So now everyone has to speak the truth or not speak at all.
Mm-hmm.
And then the whole idea of what do you do if you could manipulate memories? She has compassion, but it's more like this, like, I don't know, weird. I don't know. And then the guy has gone through a horrific thing and he wants revenge, but he's got to do this thing first. So if there are Christian elements, to me, it seems like, and forgive the illustration of my past, it seems like in the early days of contemporary Christian music, where there would be something that's like a Christian band and you listen to the words and they're literally talking about Christianity. And then there's a Christian band like MXPX, which is essentially like Green Day back in the day. And you listen to the words and you're trying to figure out how these real like deal with God at all.
Mm.
And I would say it's not there, but I'm struggling to see. Maybe, I don't know.
I wonder how they're going to resolve it. I wonder if there'll be a reveal.
Yeah, and so that's why I want to withhold and just say, this is where I'm, but this is what happened. Like, if you pick this book up, you might drop it at this point because there's not any, it feels like Redwall.
Hmm.
It doesn't feel like Green Ember or Wing Feather. So, anyways, Really fun to talk about, though.
Let's have a conversation about the grace of God. The grace of God. And so what we're going to do here is just spend some time looking at a few, I think there's five that I want to read about here. Five passages that mention the grace of God. And obviously, this is a huge theological concept that is substantiated in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's obviously different words that are used to describe God's favor, obviously in different languages. Primarily here, we're taking a New Testament angle. We're looking at the word charis, which is Greek. And at this point, my study has not gone to the, you know, where is charis used in the Septuagint? So, you know, where is it showing up in Old Testament passages? We're not really going to concern ourselves with that angle of the discussion. And, but had a conversation that came up in a class where we were discussing this, led me down the road of study. And I just thought this would be a good thing to talk through on the podcast. So essentially, I think the question we want to start to answer here, and there might be more of these, we'll see if it's worth coming back to, but what is God's grace? What is God's grace? That is the question we're going to look to, you know, hopefully analyze and think through theologically. And so, what we do, you know, when we study a word in scripture, you know, one of the best things to do is just pull out dictionaries and one of the, you know, industry standard dictionaries for Greek words in the New Testament. And it actually spans a much wider glance than just the New Testament, but it is BDAG is the Greek lexicon. And it tries to give you semantic ranges of how a word is used. So you can use the same word, but depending on its context, it means something different or slightly different. And so I looked up this word in BDAG, charis, the word for grace, and gives us, I think there's five broad definitions that I'm just going to walk through really quickly here. One, a winning quality or attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction. So graciousness, attractiveness. I like the synonym winsome, a winsomeness. Like to say that you're really gracious is that your demeanor is really gracious and winsome. So that's the first definition that they give. And then number two, a beneficent disposition towards someone. So favor, grace, gracious care or help or goodwill. So your disposition towards someone. And then that can be, it subdivides that into actively and passively having a favor and really gets into a discussion of God's favor to man underneath that definition. We're going to come back to some passages there. And then definition three, practical application of goodwill, a sign of favor, gracious deed or gift. So because somebody is gracious towards me, here was the practical result of that. Like someone really favored me and, you know, I got this bag of coffee. Thank you, Hakes, for your coffee. You know, that's the idea of number three. Again, there's a lot of discussion there about because God favors, graces us, he gives us things. So a lot of theological discussion there. It is interesting that they divide the two, though. So in a particular passage, you may be talking just about God's favor, or you might be talking about the practical benefit of God's favor. God does something for me because of his grace, which we'll see that in our verses as well. Number four, exceptional effect produced by generosity, favor. And so a very similar thing to what we've already talked about, but a favor that's given, a favor that is given. And five, response to generosity or beneficence, thanks or gratitude. So the word can actually be used like someone's been gracious to me and I'm really thankful and gracious back to them. So there's reciprocity in how the term can be used. And so those are the five broad categories. And then underneath of those, what the dictionary does is it tries to categorize and put you know, classical Greek literature or references along with Bible passages and say, hey, here's where some of these passages are using this definition. And so to go back to number two, where it talks about having a disposition, a gracious disposition towards someone. And there are some verses here referenced under the active grace definition of Christ who gives things to us. And so we're going to read a couple of passages here. And so would one of you guys want to read Romans 3:24?
Yeah, I got it right here.
And then would the other one read Romans 5:15, Tim? Okay, and go ahead and read those.
Romans 3:23 is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 24 is, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
And 5:15.
I think that's right. That's what my notes say. So we'll
go
with
that. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many.
So you're seeing multiple of those definitions come into play in these verses. So there is the grace, which is God's favor, but then you also see that there's a gift attached to the favor. And the gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. There's also, you know, one of the famous salvation verses, you're not saved by your works, but you're saved by grace through faith. And this is not of your works, it is a gift. And there's a discussion in that passage, is the faith the gift? Is it the grace? I think it could apply to both. But there are things that God does for us, like the gift of salvation, the gift of justification, that are tied to his favor. And so you think about what is the grace of God? Well, is the grace of God the things God does for me? Yes, it is the things that God does for you. So like, he gives you grace and salvation. Like, it's the salvation is the gift. It is the benefit of his grace. But what also is the grace of God? It could also just speak to his love and favor of you, where he wants to give you the gift. So you think about God's grace there. God is gracious towards everybody because he does favor them and want all to come to repentance. Whether someone accepts the benefit of that grace does not change that God is a gracious God, which is an interesting thought to chew on there, that God is always gracious. And we particularly see that benefit in Jesus, and we read about that. But I want to read another couple of verses here that talk about that. And so I'll read these ones, but there's a section of scripture here that, you know, shout out, my pastor's been preaching through Romans. And it's like a month ago, probably now, where we were in Romans 6. But it talks a lot about the grace of God. And then first in, you know, Romans 1-5, where what is the gift? It's that God freely justifies us if we believe in him. Like, we receive his grace through faith. Like, he favored us in Christ. Christ died in our place. And we can't justify ourselves, but if we believe, the gift of the grace is forgiveness and justification. So grace is discussed in a very salvific sense in the first 5 chapters of Romans. Once we get into Romans 6, grace starts getting discussed in a very sanctification sense. So like, now that I am justified, I have a new rule of life. And how do I live out the grace of God? Like, I know God favors me and forgives me. So couldn't I just do whatever I want and God will forgive me because he favors me? I don't have to follow the law anymore. So can't I just break the law and then ask God for more grace? That's exactly what Romans 6 discusses. And so let me get there. So Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Like, the more I sin, that just magnifies that God has all this favor for me. And wouldn't we want more grace, right? And What does he say? My translation, definitely not. That's me, Charlie, how I like saying it. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's going to talk about Christian baptism here, that baptism is a sign external to everybody that, hey, I've decided to follow Jesus because he died for me and he was raised from the dead, and I am going to unite myself to him. I have died to sin and I am alive to God. And since I have declared that, I have been baptized, immersed into Christ, I'm no longer going to live in sin. I have a new rule. And that's where we get to, we're going to skip a bunch of verses here. You could take a lot of time and spend on Romans 6:1-14, mm-hmm. but just look here at Romans 6:12-14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Amen.
So grace here, and actually we were commenting about this off air, this use of grace seems to not particularly fit into one of the five categories that BDAG presents. It seems here that grace is synonymous with law as a rule of life. So a believer in the Old Testament, though saved by the favor of God, they trust him, believe in him, and he gives them righteousness. Salvation has always been through the grace of God. They were told, commanded to live out the law. That was the rule of their life. What do you do when you wake up? You follow the law. That's what God wants me to do. We now are not under law. We do not have to wake up and law keep. We are under grace. So how do you live life under grace? And well, we've already seen you don't continue in sin. You present yourself to God. What is the grace of God here? It is an understanding that in Christ, his favor extends to me eternally, and his favor and my position in Christ should affect everything that I do. It affects the way that I think. It affects the way that I live. And in the context of those verses, I present myself to God, verse 13, along with all of my members. So sound familiar? Like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mm-hmm. mind, strength. Yep. Under the grace of God, we're now spiritually free to live that out. In God's favor, we don't have to keep laws and magnify our sin. We can choose to live righteously and obediently because God favors us. And we live under that rule of favor where extends to us in enablement, which is another way that grace is used. I think it is interesting here, before we move on to the last couple verses, maybe we can come back to this another time, but you notice in verse 12, sin has passions that we obey.
Yep.
But when we go to obey God, there's not godly passions.
Mm-mm.
There's grace.
Yep.
Under law, we're bound by sin to obey sinly passions. What does living life under grace look like? It's not God overcoming you with an emotion or passion, mm-hmm. and you really feel it, and that's why you obey. Yep. You yield to the favor of God. You Amen. Know that he favors you, and because he loves you, you love him back.
Amen.
That's how it. Grace lives out.
Amen. Right?
And I was studying this a few weeks ago, and it struck me, if it was a truly parallel equation, don't obey sin's passions, obey God's passions.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what it says.
No.
It says, don't obey the passions of the flesh, obey grace, which is not a passion. It's we would say, a cultivated love, because he loves us first.
Do you, and maybe this is not the time, but do you want to define a passion for our listener in this context? Like the desire angle? Or if that's not what we want to do this time, we can do it another time.
Maybe another time.
Okay,
I kind of just wanted to tease that conversation, because it gets into so much of what we always talk about. But I think that that's interesting here. What is the opposite of obeying the fleshly passion?
It's not getting a passion for God.
It's obeying grace.
Amen.
Yeah. It's living under grace. Last couple passages I want to mention here. And 1 Peter 5:10. Andy, you want to read that one? And then John 1:16. You want to read that one for me, Tim? Just a couple more passages that bring this term of grace into focus. So,
okay. And this one's fully underlined already. So, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
And you think about that. How does it describe God? It is the God of all grace. So all favor, all, you know, thankfulness, all, you know, even the word joy is connected to grace. All of the good things. God is full of them. He's the God of all the grace. And I think it's interesting there, in the midst of suffering, when you suffer, you really don't feel like you've got favor.
That's right.
So you're suffering in the world and you feel like nobody's on your side. The God of all grace, what is he doing? He is favoring you even in your suffering. And then John 1:16,
and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace.
Again, just the fullness of God, there's this grace that pours out to us. And in that same context, here's Jesus and his incarnation, the light of the world becomes flesh. And what is he? Full of grace and truth. And from that fullness, we all partake. And so just starting to think about, what is the grace of God? How do I partake in that? How do I live life in that? And I think we can have a misconception about God's grace, like it's a thing. Like, I need to do things in the grace of God, and do I have it? It's like an object I'm holding. I think like a trident, like a sword, you know, like I really need that thing, like that weapon. And like, I need to live with God's grace. So God, can I have that today? Can I have, like, imagine it with whatever you want it to be. And if you don't have it, you really want it. Like, oh, I'm going to go into battle and I really need that sword. Hey, God, can I have that grace sword again? Like, can I have, and you read some of these passages, and I think we get a very different view that grace isn't an object. It's not a thing that you hold and lose. It's a thing that God always has for you, especially in Christ. And so that Romans 6 passage, if you're in Christ, you are under God's grace. You have his favor, and you're never going to lose that position. Practically, you could walk in the flesh and live in the passions of the flesh, and that's when you are turning away from God's favor. So it's not that God would necessarily withhold it, but you would walk away from it. Now, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, which we're not going to look at, but God does resist the proud. So if you turn and you say, I'm going to do it on my own, you might not even be aware that you're doing it. You can live a life being positionally under grace, but practically you're living as a pagan and you're doing it in your own strength. God will resist the proud who does that. He only gives his grace to the humble. And I think that's where the favor becomes the enabling. So you have the favor of God, you have the grace in your position, practically, he is willing to work in your heart and enable you to do what you cannot do if you'll humble yourself to him. So in that sense, what is the grace of God? It is the power and the enabling that you trust each day to help you accomplish the ministry he's given you. And admittedly, a theological concept like this is esoteric. It's not easy to really outline. You could think about this every day this week, and then a week from now, you could still come to a new conclusion or have a new meditation or thought on it. But that's, I just want to open that conversation. What is the grace of God? Well, God is full of it in a good way, and he's willing to share it with all of us. He is full of grace, and he will give that to us. And if you yield your life to him, you actually get to live a life underneath of the complete favor of God. And I think that is the positional aspect of grace. It's not an object you have to seek to hold on to or keep. You have it in Christ. Where we might go in future conversations is more of the practical side of how do you have the enabling of God's grace as you trust him and he strengthens you. But any other thoughts about God's grace there as we wrap up?
I just liked how very clearly, as you explained the difference between grace as an object and grace as like these dispositional elements, that cleared up the Romans 6:1 immediately. The person who's saying, so I should keep sinning so more grace will come, is like kind of almost misunderstanding it. Like I need more of that substance to fill up. So that was, in fact, there's a whole branch of Christianity that tries to constantly fill the grace cup so they can make it to heaven. And that's completely opposite of what Paul's saying here. But I just, that's to pause for a moment and think that God favors you right now. That's a really comforting thought, especially if you've been trying to earn it. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah, that was really helpful. And just thinking through that disposition and the Christian and what motivates Christian living, not being the law, but wow, look at what God's done for me. And so as we've gone through this, you know, just thinking through, wow, look at what God's done for me. He loves me. He sent his son to die for me. He's blessed me. He's given me all of these things. I love him. And what thinking through those things does is by living out a grace life is living through the motivation of a reflection upon God's love. So how different even the passion and the affection and stirring that affection for the Lord is the motivation, biblical motivation for Christian living. I thought you did a great job just kind of encouraging our listeners and even myself to live with that kind of an affection.
Yeah. And I think where we're going to go next is to the passage that prompted the study, which is in 2 Timothy, where it says to be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so think about that. What does it look like to be strengthened by God's grace? And we'll talk about that maybe on a future episode. But for now, love God because he first loved you, and that in Christ, he has demonstrated his grace to you. And I think to state again, because of that grace, he's willing to work in our hearts when we do not deserve it. On the basis of Christ, that has won all the favor, all the penalties paid. So even at our worst, God is willing to work in our hearts to transform us, and we just need to yield to him. So thanks, guys, for a good discussion, and we'll see you guys next week on the Thinklings Podcast. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.